Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the Book of Psalms, so grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Well, you won't often hear me say this, but my job tonight is actually pretty easy. Tonight we are actually going to cover three psalms. They are all relatively short. They are not complicated. They are not difficult. And we've already kind of gotten a feel for the sort of writing that comes from Asaph and his sons. So the first two of these three that we're going to look at fall into categories that we have already seen, that we have already dived into pretty deeply. Psalm 79 is, again, returning to the theme of the destruction of Jerusalem and prayers for God to return his attention to Judah and restore his people. Psalm 80 is quite similar to that, except that the focus is more toward the northern tribes. Very specifically, whoever wrote this points out that he is writing to the northern tribes, to Joseph and his companions. And then Psalm 81 is a very interesting, very short psalm that starts with praise toward God, typical of many of the psalms we have seen so far. But then it's almost like God interrupts his praise in order to point out the hypocrisy of the people who are doing the praising. So these three psalms, I find, are pretty largely ignored. It's difficult to find any good teaching or preaching. Even commentaries on these three psalms are fairly sparse because, again, there's not a lot of commentary necessary because they are very direct and understandable. At one point, they do become a little bit poetic, but the symbology that's used is completely understandable. So other than a couple of complicated musical terms, there's really not a lot for me to talk about outside of reading these and telling you what those couple of terms mean, and then I'm pretty much done for the evening. So let's start at Psalm 79. This is, again, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, O God, the nations, that's the Hebrew goy, it's the Gentile nations, have invaded your inheritance, a direct reference to Judah and Jerusalem. They have defiled your holy temple and have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The armies of the invading nations are Gentiles who have defiled the temple, who are burning the temple, who are ransacking the temple, and have laid Jerusalem down in ruins. They have given the dead body of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, and the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. Those references to your servants and to your godly ones is that language of saints, that language of the particular people that God has set apart for himself. And yet, despite the fact that they are God's chosen and elect, they are being fed to the birds and to the beasts of the earth. They, the Gentile armies, have poured out the blood of your holy ones like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. They have become a reproach to our neighbors. Again, a very repetitious theme, that when the inhabitants of Jerusalem were laid low, that the surrounding nations were allowed to mock them and to mock God himself, since he is the God of Israel. If you could defeat Israel, you had effectively defeated Israel's God. So we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. So then the question comes up again, and we have seen this question several times from the pen of Asaph. How long, O Yahweh, will you be angry forever? That quotation has come up a couple of times because not only was there the defeat of Jerusalem and the temple while the false prophets were going around, as we saw in Jeremiah, the false prophets were going around telling people, Jerusalem's never going to fall. It's the place where God has placed his name. It's his beloved city. We are the very apple of his eye. There's no way he's going to let these Gentile unbelievers take us down, and yet the city is falling, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are taken into captivity into Babylon. 70 years, but even after those 70 years, as they are allowed to finally come back and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, those are very lean, difficult years, where the Gentiles that were living in the area of destroyed Jerusalem are resisting the idea that the Jews are going to come back and reestablish their city and their temple. And so this is a long period of time where the Jews from Jerusalem are basically fodder for the anger of the surrounding Gentile nations. And it just wears them out to the point where the writer would ask, how long are you going to do this? How long is this going to continue? Are you going to be angry with us nonstop forever? Will your jealousy always burn like a fire? But here's his suggestion in verse 6. Why don't you pour out that wrath on the nations that don't know you? Why are you pouring out your wrath on us? We're your beloved saints. We're your chosen people. We're the ones you delivered out of Egypt. If you want to unleash your wrath, I have some suggestions for you. How about the people who hate you? Why don't you pour out your wrath on them? And yet it certainly seemed like the Gentile nations that had taken the northern tribes into captivity, or the Babylonians who had successfully conquered Jerusalem, it seemed like God was blessing them and taking care of them. They were becoming wealthy and powerful, and yet God's chosen people were becoming food for birds. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. You might recall that in the history of Israel, the forefathers, the first generation that came out of Egypt, rebelled continually against God. They were never happy with the food from heaven or the water from a rock. They didn't like that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so God did punish them, and that set the tone for the relationship between God and Israel from there forward, because successively, generation by generation, once God would deliver Israelites, they would then become comfortable, fat and happy, a term I've often used to describe them. And then God, in order to correct them, would allow their enemies to come in and ransack them. And then they would pray to God. They would come back to Yahweh. They would recognize him as their God. God would then drive out their enemies, preserve them again as a nation. And for about one generation, sometimes almost two, they would stay semi-true to God. But once they got comfortable again, once they were secure again, They went back to fat and happy, rebelling, chasing after other gods again. And so this generation who is under the punishment is thinking of, why are we under this kind of punishment from God? Why is he angry with us? It must be because he's still angry about what our forefathers did. So don't remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly and meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. Even in the midst of their pain, even in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, in the midst of all the punishment they were enduring from God, they still recognize that their only salvation, temporal salvation out of Babylon back to their homeland, and eternal salvation was an act of God. And therefore, they would refer to their God, their Elohim, Yahweh. They would say, help us, you are the God of our salvation. But why would you do it? Why would you save us? Well, it can't be because of us. You've been punishing us for a long time, so clearly we're guilty. So on what basis can I argue for your salvation on our behalf? Look at the brilliance of this argument. Help us, O God, the God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. The nations around you, the Gentiles around you, are mocking you because they have successfully defeated your people. They have defeated your temple, your city. Therefore, they're able to argue that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was incapable of saving his people. So that's bad for your reputation. So then deliver us, save us, restore us, for the sake and the glory of your own reputation, your own name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake, for your reputation's sake, so that your enemies can no longer mock you. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. That way your enemies will recognize that you are the God of Israel and that you do love Israel, that you are faithful to Israel. Do all that for your name's sake because they reproach you. They mock you. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever, and to all generations we will tell of your praise. So, okay, God, in the past our forefathers have been bad. Okay, I got that. But you know, if you deliver us and you take us back and you bless us, and if you give seven times the reproach that they are now reproaching you with, if you reproach them the same way, sevenfold, well then your people, who are the sheep of your pasture, will then give thanks to you forevermore. We're going to be good from now on. And every generation will tell of your praise. Okay, so God did restore them. God did bring them back and let them rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of the city. Did they remain true to him? No. Hold on to that for when we get to Psalm 81. Psalm 80, then, it is for the choir director, set to El Shoshanim. El Shoshanim is a Hebrew phrase that just means God of the lilies, El and the lilies, Shoshanim. So that's like a poetic phrase that was used sometimes to express God's beauty and his purity. by drawing a comparison between him and this beautiful flower, but it's often interpreted as a reference to a particular musical melody. And so apparently this particular psalm is meant to be set to the melody of God of the Lilies. It is an iduth, the Hebrew says, which actually means a testimony. It's a solemn declaration that is sometimes used in the context of the Ten Commandments in order to say that the Ten Commandments are the testimony, the solid testimony of God to his people. It not only appears in the Psalms, but it is also a witness or reminder of God's law in current Hebrew language. So for the choir director, set to the God of the Lilies, it is a testimony, it is a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Those are the northern primary tribes, and Benjamin is part of the southern tribes. So we're looking at an overview of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the emphasis seems to be on the northern Ephraim, Manasseh tribes, and a plea for them, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. In other words, they have nothing to eat except the tears that they are crying. And you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our Gentile neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. This is what I was saying a moment ago. It gets kind of poetic, but it's completely understandable. They are saying that when they were delivered out of Egypt, that it was like God planting a vine in a new place. You drove out the nations that were there in the promised land, and then you planted your own vine there. You cleared the ground before it, and it took root, and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God were covered with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river, from the river to the sea. That's probably a reference to the Mediterranean Sea and to the River Jordan. It's a phrase that still gets used a lot today in order to describe Israel, from the river to the sea. Why have you broken down its guardrails, its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away. He's referring to the Gentile nations that are attacking as a boar, a wild boar from the forest that comes in and tears up the vine. And whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even that shoot which your right hand has planted. And on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself, he's referring to Israel as his son, language that we see a lot in the Old Testament, and the plea is, pay attention to your vine, to Israel, because you're the one that brought us here, and you're the one that planted us here. You're the one that grew us here, but now the hedge has been broken down. Our enemies are attacking us, and it's like a boar destroying your precious vine. So we beseech you, because you are the God of armies, you are the God of hosts, look down from heaven and see what's happening and take care of this vine, even that shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They, the vine, perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. In other words, the same way that he keeps praying, let your face shine upon us, which is very much like the blessing that Moses put on Israel. Let your face shine upon us again. Bring your good countenance back to us. Don't let our enemies destroy us. We are your vine. We are your people. We're the people you planted in your land. So let your hand be back upon us in a good way. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now, the reason that I wanted to get to all three of these tonight is because both of those previous psalms, Psalm 79 and Psalm 80, pleaded with God to restore his people, to restore the blessings, to bring us back to our land, and then that you would pour out your wrath on our enemies, that you would defend us, that you would build your hedge again, that you would protect us. And each time it ended with the promise, if you'll just do that, we'll be with you forever. We won't turn our back on you. We will always remain faithful to you. Now we can look back on it historically and say these same people were restored, were brought back to their land, and they did not remain faithful to God, which is why in Psalm 81, you see this great praise breaking out, singing to God, the wonders of God. And it's almost like God interrupts their worship and their praise in order to demonstrate how hypocritical they are being. And I find this psalm fascinating in light of the two psalms that come before it. For the choir director on the gittith. The gittith is a musical instrument. It's probably a stringed instrument. Technically, the word comes from a Philistine city in Gath, so it's probably either a melody or an instrument that's associated with Gath. But it's probably a stringed instrument like a lyre. Some commentators say that it's a six-stringed instrument, which means technically it's a guitar. So we could read this psalm and Jeff could strum his guitar and we'd be perfectly in line with what the instruction says. For the choir director on the gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel. That means hit the tambourine. And the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. These are the things that God had laid out. Come during your new moons and come during your feast days and celebrate me. Blow the trumpet on the new moons, the same way God said to do, at the full moon, on our feast days, for that is the statute of Israel, an ordinance of God for all of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. So it's back to the deliverance of Egypt, a major event in the history of Israel that is mentioned so many times because it is a demonstration of the fact that God, Yahweh, is the God of Israel and that he delivered Israel from their enemies from Egypt, brought them to their promised land exactly the way that he had promised Abraham he was going to do, established them there, kept their enemies and the wild animals from them, and they flourished in their land. So he established an ordinance, a testimony for Joseph, that they would remember him with their Passovers, with their feast days, with their new moons, with their Sabbaths, that those would all serve to remind them of the God that delivered them out of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. Several of the Old Testament prophets, when talking against Israel, said you're going to be delivered into a land of people and languages that you don't know. When they were in Egypt, they didn't know the Egyptian language. And so he says, we were among a foreign people, a strange people, who spoke a language we did not know. And yet God went throughout the land of Egypt, took his people, established ordinances for his people so that we would remember how he delivered us from our captives. That so far sounds like a really good song. So far it is a remembrance and a praise of the God who is the deliverer of Israel. And at verse 6, the voice changes. And it changes to God himself, which is obvious from the language. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. In other words, I relieved Israel of the slavery that they were under in Egypt. His hands were freed from the basket. That's a kind of funny phrase in the English language. It's not like they were skipping about carrying a basket. The phrase here is actually the baskets that they carried bricks in. As they were slaves, as they were having to build Egypt, they had to haul these bricks, carry these bricks. And this was the burden that was on their shoulder that I relieved them from. You called me in your trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I don't know where that is. Do you know where that is? God knows where that is. I rescued you in the hiding place of thunder, and then I proved you at the waters of Meribah. That's where they stopped and ran out of water and came crying against God, who had faithfully delivered them, who had brought them out of Egypt. And yet as soon as they got hungry or thirsty, they complained against God. And that happened at Meribah. And so the writer of the psalm says, now stop and think about that. Think about the fact that God delivered you, took you out of your burden, took you out of your slavery. You called in your trouble, I rescued you, and I rescued you with the sort of strength that only I can muster out of the hiding place of my own thunder. And then I proved you, I tested you, I tried you by bringing you out into the desert, and you ran out of water. And what'd you do? Did you turn to me? Did you pray to me? Did you beg me for water? No, you complained against me. You whined about it. You wanted to go back to Egypt. Think about that. Hear, listen, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Now, a moment ago, the psalmist was extolling the fact that when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them an ordinance. He established a testimony for the children of Israel. And that testimony included 10 rules, 10 commandments, three of which are, you have no other God before me. You don't make any graven images. You don't take my name in vain. Obviously, they had forgotten all three of those direct commandments from God. And God says, if you would just listen to me, I've already said to you, don't let there be a strange god among you. What was the reason that he allowed the northern tribes to go into the Assyrian captivity? The primary reason was they were chasing after foreign gods. They were celebrating the gods of all the surrounding Gentile nations up on the mountains and in the groves, and they had all their idols. And so God says, if you would just listen to me, I will correct you. I will admonish you, O Israel. Don't let there be any strange gods among you. Nor shall you worship any foreign god, because I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So the psalmist was extolling, you brought us out of Egypt and you gave us a testimony. And he has to remind them, I'm the God who did that. And you go chase your other gods. You go worship everything else, your idols, the things you make with your own hands that are deaf and dumb and can't speak and can't walk and can't think and can't deliver you. You worship them, and I'm Yahweh. I am the God of Israel. I am your God. I am the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. If you would open your mouth wide, I would fill it. In other words, you don't need to chase other gods. They're not going to give you any blessing. I can't give you. You could come to me, and I would provide you everything you need. And yet when I tested you at Meribah, you failed the test. And you complained against me. And now you come singing these songs of praise to me? Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. Now notice again that he refers to Israel as my people. That relationship exists. He is the God of Israel. Israel are his people. And yet they rebelled against him. They did not listen to my voice. They did not obey me. So what did God do? So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, and I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries, which is the very thing that the previous two psalms were asking him to do. Go and defend us against our enemies. If you're going to pour out your wrath against those nations that don't know you. Here he is saying, I'm perfectly willing to do that. The problem's you. You keep talking like the problem's me, like I'm pouring out my wrath on the wrong people. But you're the stubborn ones. You're the hard-hearted ones, and you're my people. You have seen my deliverance. You have seen my power. You have seen my ability to deliver you. You saw me open the Red Sea. You saw me rain down bread from heaven. You saw me bring water from a rock. You saw my pillar of cloud and my pillar of fire. You of all people ought to know that I am the true and living God. And yet you're chasing idols and things you create with your own hands. You could come to me like baby birds with your mouth wide open, and I would give you all that. I would fill you. I would take care of your enemies. I would subdue those people who are your adversaries. I would turn my hand against them, but you won't walk in my ways. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. What a condemnation. He is saying to the children of Israel, you pretend obedience to me. I mean, after all, this began with this singing to joy to the God of our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. It starts with, oh, yes, you're our God, and we'll sing and praise to you. But as he's calling out their hypocrisy, he gets all the way to, because you pretend you're obedient to me, what you really do is you hate me. Should we apply that to the modern-day church at all? We certainly could. Those who hate Yahweh pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. And that's the end of the psalm. God says, I would do all the stuff you're asking me to do. I brought you to the land of milk and honey. I would give you everything you need and everything you desire. All I require of you is that you be obedient to me. And obedience was necessary considering that he gave them the law. As I like to point out, it was not 10 suggestions. He gave them 10 commandments. This is how you're to act. This is how you're to be, so that you can demonstrate to the surrounding nations that you are my people, but you're not obedient to me. Therefore, since you are pretending to be obedient to me, you actually hate me, because you chase after your own other gods that are not gods, so you hate me. And I would do everything for you. I mean, this is truly genuinely human insanity that's being described. Here is the God, Yahweh, who not only is willing to give them the desires of their hearts, but he is also capable of doing that. And he has demonstrated that he is capable of doing it by the way that he has delivered them, by the way that he made a distinguishing between them and the Egyptians, the way that there was darkness in Egypt and still light in Goshen, the way they didn't suffer the frogs and the lice that the Egyptians suffered, the way that they didn't lose their firstborn the way that Egypt lost their firstborn. So God clearly said, okay, those are my enemies and you're my people. Now all I require of you as my people is that you be obedient to what I've told you. They went and chased other gods. They were disobedient to him. They were hypocritical to him until the point where he says, well, you actually hate me. That's insanity. You would think if you could see a God like that, you'd get on your face and say, well, what do you want from me? I will do it. But that's why I began tonight by saying the history of Israel is every time they get comfortable, because this is a very human characteristic, every time they get comfortable, fat and sassy, they turn on God. They start thinking they're self-made men. They start thinking that everything's fine and we don't need God anymore. I'll find my own way. Thank you very much. In fact, I'll even make my own gods, control my own destiny. I don't need you anymore. And that's the way people are all the time. If I was going to apply that to the modern church, and I can, oh, please do, I will. The modern church has become so wealthy, so comfortable, and as a consequence, they think that they're self-sufficient and that they can just figure it out for themselves, which is why they're making up all kinds of new rules and new standards and what it's like to be part of our group. And God has already said in his word, you are obedient to me, or I take it that you hate me. If we took that warning seriously, we would spend a lot more time on our knees in this word, making sure that what we believe and how we live out that belief is in league with the God who saved us. Am I making any sense? It was true in Israel's time. It's true today because God does not change. And boy, that's a sober warning to know that if you are disobedient to him, he considers that hatred of him. Because if you loved him, said Jesus, you'd keep my commandments. Obedience to the word of God and to God himself is part and parcel of what it is to believe in the testimony of God that we find in the Bible. So, should we be trusting? Yeah, absolutely. Should we look forward to his blessing? Yeah, certainly. Should we expect that he's going to give us everything we need? Yeah, Jesus said it in Matthew 6. when he was giving the Lord's Prayer and he said, "Your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of," Jesus also said, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you those things." But don't seek the things of the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's God who can add all that stuff to you, but the requirement is seek ye first the kingdom of God. Be obedient to him. He'll take care of the stuff. So whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's Jesus in the New Testament, I think the message is very consistent, and it seems like a smart person would wise up and hear that. Instead of being like Israel, where God has to say, "My own people won't listen to me." Don't let that be your testimony.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.